evening, we want to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 again. I didn't think I heard a lot of singing on the first song that we sang tonight. I got to thinking maybe it's because Brianna's not here. But she seems to sit so far back anymore that she doesn't seem as loud to me. Now that may not be the case as far as you're concerned, but you know, all the way up here at the pulpit, and she tries to sit in the back now, or somewhere in the middle, she doesn't sound as loud. But you know, I'm always confused when I come home this week because the kids are there, you know, and some of them are seated at the table. They're all supposed to be seated at the table when I come home so we can eat, but there's never enough kids. And so so far every night this week, we only have four. We only have four children at our house this week. I mean, that's nothing. Chicken feed. I mean, easy. Again, times like this, I don't realize how much energy it takes to raise a quiverful of children. But we'll have them all back come next week. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and let's read to get us started from verse 7 through verse 13. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another diverse kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one, and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." I can't remember if it was last week or the week before we began looking at this particular section that deals with spiritual gifts. And chapter number 12 is one that I have, at least in my outline, have said that it is the chapter that explains spiritual gift. And since this will be the second or perhaps even the third message looking at this text, it will be that same idea, and we'll just title it Part 2, or what could be Part 3, since we also looked at one particular aspect of it during one of our recent Sunday evening services. But before we dive into here a little bit deeper, let's go ahead and ask God to bless our time in His Word. Lord, again, thank You for allowing us to be here tonight. And Lord, I pray that You'll bless as Your Word goes forth tonight. Again, Lord, my hope is that each and every one of us are eager to learn and to hear from the Word of God. And Lord, might we come expecting to understand the Scriptures tonight, and may You give us understanding, and may You also help us to see how these particular passages deal with our lives. And Lord, may we realize that within the church, within our church here at Shepherdsville Baptist Church, there are diversities of gifts. Lord, we're not all the same. We don't all fulfill the same function and the same responsibilities here in the local church. But Lord, You have brought us all together, and as we all strive to labor in this church as You would have us to do, might we be a unified church, and Lord, might we also be able to accomplish much for the cause of Christ. May we see people saved. May the young man that came in Sunday after the service come back and visit, and Lord, receive instructions that can help him and meet his needs. Lord, may there be many others like him. So bless our time in Thy Word tonight, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. This chapter, and as well as the next two, I've already stated, have to do with spiritual gifts. And this portion of 1 Corinthians is addressing the fourth problem that existed in Corinth. We've seen already there was the problem of fightings, there was the problem of fornication, and there was the problem of them failing to deal with problems internally. Then we saw how the book took a turn and began to answer some questions in regards to marriage and meats offered to idols. But now we're coming back to a problem, another problem that existed here in Corinth. And this problem surrounded the idea of spiritual gifts. And so let me ask you a couple of questions to kind of get us started. Questions about spiritual gifts. Does everyone have the same spiritual gift? Jamie?
No.
No, not everyone has the same spiritual gift. I mean, that's obvious as you read through this chapter and as you look specifically at the last few verses. Notice again verse 28 where it says, "And God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues." And it appears that this begins with the most significant gifts down to the least significant gifts. And of course, we're going to see in chapter 14 that the people of Corinth placed an inappropriate emphasis upon the gift of tongues. And yet here it said, to be the least of the gifts. And then it goes on, "Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles?" And of course, the insinuated answer is no. Not everybody has the same gift. What is the purpose then of spiritual gifts? And you might give a number of different answers, but what do you think the purpose is? What does the Bible say the purpose is for spiritual gifts? Jamie?
To glorify God.
To glorify God. That's a good answer. Anybody got a more specific answer? Of course, that's our, in everything that we do, that's our ultimate goal. Tammy?
To edify the whole body.
Yeah, look at verse number 11. It says, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For as the body is one and hath many members..." Those are not the verses I'm looking for. Where's my verse at? Oh, it's verse number 7. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all." To profit the whole. To profit everybody. And so the spiritual gifts have been given to believers to edify, to build up, to strengthen the entire assembly. God gives some the gift of teaching. And we can probably more easily see how that gift is used to edify the body of Christ. But every gift that God gives is to profit the whole assembly. And what we'll see, one of the problems with the people in Corinth, is they were using their gift to get the spotlight. They were exercising their gift, you know, in a sensational manner, really in an incorrect manner, in order to draw attention to themselves. And I know I've said this before, but let me say it again. Anytime that we are drawing attention to ourselves, we're most likely, if not definitely, sinning against God. That's selfishness. That's a work of the flesh, wanting to promote and lift up self. And humility is the exact opposite of that. And if we're promoting ourselves, if we're lifting up ourselves, we cannot be exhibiting the fruit of the Spirit, which would involve being humble, being meek, and lowly like the Lord Jesus Christ was. I kind of already answered this question, but let me ask it anyway. Are certain spiritual gifts more important than others? It's kind of a trick question, at least according to most people's mindset. Are there certain gifts that are more significant and more important than others? Rebecca?
No.
Look at chapter 14 and verse number 1. It says, "Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy." Here it says one gift is preferred above another. Prophecy above tongues is, again, the context if you read the entire chapter. Also look at verse 31 of chapter 12, where it says, "But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way." So there are some gifts that are classified as the best. And so in that sense, they're more significant. Chapter 14, the Apostle Paul will say, I would rather prophesy 5 words to you that you can understand than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue that you don't understand. So in that sense, there are certain gifts that are more significant, more important than others. But let me give a follow-up question to that. Is there any gift that is without significance? Jamie's shaking her head no. No, there is no gift that is without significance. They are all necessary. And we saw that in the last couple of weeks when we looked at what the chapter had to say about the body and how those truths relate to the body of Christ as well. But let's dive into some of these verses we haven't looked at yet. Notice, begin at verse number 7. It says, "But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal." This is the purpose, the goal of spiritual gifts, to profit the entire assembly. "For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit." Now there's a number of gifts that are mentioned here in these verses. And it's not the purpose of the text to elaborate upon what each of these spiritual gifts are, but rather to demonstrate that there are different gifts. So don't expect for each of these gifts to be explained. And maybe even for that reason, we don't really need to spend a lot of time looking at what these gifts are. But I do find it kind of significant and an edifying study to do, one that I've done at different times in the past, trying to understand what every spiritual gift is. Now, some of these are a little difficult for us to grasp because they are no longer in existence. But we do see examples of them in the Scriptures being exhibited. Like the first gift that's mentioned, the words of wisdom. You know, many times we'll talk about someone who might be elderly and they've lived a God-fearing life, a long God-fearing life, and when they speak, we might call their words the words of wisdom. That's not what this is referring to. Again, this is a supernatural gift that God imparted to certain believers. Anybody got an idea as to what this gift would be? There's one word that I associate with it. And I don't know if I've explained that in the past here in our church, but there's one word that I use to explain what this gift involves: the words of wisdom. You'll recall back in chapter 2, there was a great deal of emphasis upon wisdom. But what God was communicating there is that the apostles, like the Apostle Paul, did not come in the wisdom of men. In that chapter, it says in verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with the excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Verse 7 says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." And again, that word mystery, when you find it in the New Testament, it's referring to truths that had not previously been revealed. So the one word that I would associate with the gift, the words of wisdom, is the word revelation. It's the gift of revelation. And the apostles were given this gift. Primarily the Apostle Paul. And with that gift, he was able to communicate God's revelation to man. And I've got a lot of references for that that I could look at. If you look at chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, "Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine?" It appears to me that that word revelation is actually used in place of wisdom, or what is said here in our text, the words of wisdom. And so again, I'm not going to go into an in-depth study to demonstrate to you why I think that that's what this gift is. Maybe at a later time we can do that. But when it talks about this gift of the words of wisdom, I believe it's talking about the ability to communicate divine revelation to man. And then it says, to another, the word of knowledge. The word of knowledge. We understand that there are some forms of knowledge that can be gained and possessed, you know, through the pursuit of study. You know, going to universities or schools. And since that's how that type of knowledge is possessed, I don't believe that's what's talked about here. It's not that kind of knowledge. It's like looking at chapter 13 when it says in verse number 8, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." To my knowledge, knowledge is not something that will ever vanish away. Not human knowledge. But the supernatural gift of knowledge that God gave to some men will pass away. This is a special kind of knowledge. And I would again associate one word with this gift, and it's the word illumination. And I know at different times when we have studied different passages of Scripture, like 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I've highlighted what I think are some examples of this gift being practiced. Because in the book of Acts, oftentimes you'll find the disciples being able to put practical application to Old Testament Scriptures. There were times when Simon Peter, for instance, in his preaching, recognized that different psalms were prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that God gave to him the gift of knowledge. And as such, those passages of Scripture were opened up to him, and he could understand them and then teach in New Testament times how they apply to our lives. Because many of those psalms we would have read over and assumed that they were speaking of the human author. Like Psalm chapter 16. You might think that it's talking about David, but it wasn't. It was a prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon Peter tells us that through his preaching. I believe he had that gift of knowledge. And then it gives another gift. It says in verse number 9, to another faith. By the same Spirit. Faith. Again, faith is something that we would normally say could be associated with any individual, right? And that is true in regards to the faith that saves, or walking by faith. I mean, that's not something that's unique to people, you know, who God selected to give a gift to. I mean, there's a certain sense in which faith can be exercised by everybody, right? By every man, woman, and child that is born again. God commands us not to walk by sight, but to walk by faith. So that cannot be what's referenced here. Faith, you know, is acting on the promises of God. That's how one person has defined it. The book of Hebrews says that faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't know that that's so much a theological definition for faith, but it does in part explain what faith is. Faith is a confidence in God and His Word. It's a belief in what God has said. And when it says that there's a gift of faith, I believe it's a supernatural confidence in God. And I believe that there are times in the book of Acts where people exhibited a great deal of confidence concerning things that most of us would have said, "Are you sure about that? I mean, there are times when Simon Peter and the other apostles really could have made a fool out of themselves. But the reason they didn't is because God moved them in such a way to act with bold confidence. For instance, that God was going to perform a miracle. How about Paul saying, you're going to go about blind now for a certain amount of time? How did he know that? Evidently, it's something that God communicated to him, perhaps through this gift, the gift of faith. And then there are other gifts. It says, to another, the gifts of healing. And we kind of understand what that means, right? You're able, the apostles, for instance, were able to cure diseases, to cure the lame. And again, not to do an in-depth study on this, just understand that even the apostles could not heal everybody. Paul couldn't heal Timothy. He told him to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He evidently had an issue with his eyes, and he never cured himself. Even when the apostles had the gift of healings, they didn't heal everybody. And if healing was for today, and it was for everybody, then there would be no need for Bible believers to have glasses, hearing aids, toupees and wigs, right? And all those things. We could just go down to the hospital, smack everybody on the forehead, and everybody can just walk out. And we wouldn't need Obamacare, right? But the fact of the matter is, the gift of healings is something that was done away with after the death of the apostles. And that's why you have many of these gifts talked about in 1 Corinthians, which is an early book. When you get to the latter books of the Bible, you don't find them referenced at all. Verse 10, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits. I mean, there are, again, examples. I don't want to take the time to show you all these examples, but in the book of Acts, there are examples where the apostles knew that a person was possessed by a devil. Remember the woman there who was praising God, evidently, and the Apostle Paul, and he cast out the evil spirit from her because she was doing that under demonic oppression. And God didn't just want anybody praising him, evidently. It says, to another, diverse kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. There was a gift to speak in a language you hadn't learned, and there was a gift to interpret a language that you had not learned. But verse 11 says, but all these work at that one and the selfsame Spirit. It's the same Spirit. There's not many spirits. You know how even the Roman Catholics say there's a saint this and a saint that and a saint this. There's a saint that protects you on the roads, and there's a saint that protects you from disease, and there's a, I don't know my saint, so I'm sorry. I have a saint for everything. The Indians, they had a spirit for everything, right? And they had the one great spirit. The Greeks, you know, they had a god that, for everything. Well, just because there was different gifts in the lives of believers didn't mean there was multiple gods, multiple lords, or multiple spirits. It was all the same Spirit, and he just gave to everybody a different gift. This is true diversity, by the way. True and biblical diversity. I say all the time, we ought to be united around doctrine, what we believe, and behavior, how we behave. We ought to be united, we ought to be one, but it's okay to be diverse in our gifts, in our responsibilities within the local church. Our personalities may be different, right? Our preferences may be different, but not what we believe and not how we behave. And I say that so much because the world clamors on a lot about diversity and how important it is. And when the world uses the word diversity, what are they talking about? They're talking about we need to bring Christians together with Muslims and Buddhists and Catholics and Mormons and just take the good from everybody, gather together around what we have in common. We're all for certain moral principles. Can't we all just come together in regards to that? No, we can't. Scripturally, we can't. Because most of those groups, all those groups, believe contrary to what the Bible teaches. And the Bible tells us to separate from false teachers, not unite with them. Okay? Sometimes when the world uses the term diversity, they're talking about how we should be acceptable of homosexuality and transgenders and fornication and all this other stuff. Well, we can't be diverse if that's the definition of diversity. By the way, this idea of diversity is one of the things that's destroying America. At least Christian America. I just don't believe that people with differing worldviews can coexist peaceably. I just don't think they can. You know, if a group of people believes one way, they need to have their own little country. And if we believe somewhat differently, we need to have our own little country. Not that there won't be differences even within one country. There's always been differences in America. But it's always been united around that Judeo-Christian ethic. And that's changing. And everywhere diversity or plurality is tried, it fails. It fails because it destroys a society. And it's not the fault of diversity or pluralism. It's the fault of the people lacking a knowledge of what the Bible teaches. You see, this country was founded when people were getting back to the Bible, focusing on the Bible and what it said. Sola Scriptura was quoted often by the Protestants, who said, "What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say?" Now nobody cares what the Bible says, and that truly is why our country is in trouble. Because they see it as the moral high ground to accept lifestyles that the Bible condemns. So again, when you hear somebody talk about diversity, and it's not me or a Bible-believing preacher, you probably better have your guard up. There is a type of diversity that's acceptable. It's talked about here. But it's not in regard to what we believe or how we behave. Then notice verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." You may or may not be aware, but this is a passage that has been greatly debated by Baptists, Bible-believing Baptists. Matter of fact, I would like to take and to preach solely on this text at some point in the future, because I know Elisa and Tom both have questions about it, and that's because they're in Bible college and people are saying things about this verse that appear to be incorrect to them, and I tend to agree with them. But look at this verse again and then think about what it says and whether or not you understand what it means. "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." Now we understand who the Spirit is, right? That's the Holy Ghost. But it says, "By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body." What form of baptism is this referring to? Well, there's three possibilities in my mind. There may be more, but there's three possibilities than I can come up with. What would be the first? When we talk about baptism, what would be the first possible interpretation of this baptism? Anyone? Heather? Water baptism. And there are those who say this refers to water baptism by immersion. What would be the second baptism then that this could possibly be referring to? Anyone? See what I have in my notes here. In John 7, verse 38, Jesus said, "He that believeth on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And then it explains that. It says, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." This could be the baptism of the Holy Ghost, where one is indwelt with the Holy Ghost. Okay? spirit baptism, if you want to call it that, the baptism of the Holy Ghost. You may even say it a little bit differently. This is the Spirit of God baptizing you into the body of Christ. So maybe those are three possibilities. And even a fourth is that it's something entirely different, and that the word baptism simply is referring to an identification or an association with the local church. And let me kind of look at each of those in light of what the verse says. For by one Spirit, notice, for by one Spirit, it appears that the baptism that is spoken of is a baptism that is performed by the Spirit of God. Doesn't it seem that way? For by one Spirit are we all baptized. I mean, it's almost as if the Spirit of God is baptizing us into the body. Right? And what body is that? Anybody? Again, there's a couple of differing views as to what the body is. What could those be? Any ideas? Jamie?
The church.
Which church?
The local church.
So is it a reference to being baptized into the local church? Or is it being baptized into the corporate, we don't like to use this word, but the universal body of Christ? And you see, that's where the differences come into play in regards to Baptists. Because there are some Baptists who believe every reference to baptism in the New Testament is a reference to water baptism. And they say that even in regards to this passage. But I respectfully disagree. Honestly, even when I look at the passage, sometimes when they explain it to me, I can understand where they're coming from. But then after they've been gone a while and I look at the passage like I have been this week, I for the life of me can't remember what their rationale is to this referring to water baptism. I can't remember. I'd have to look it up or call one of my friends who believe that. But it says, for by one Spirit. Now, I'm not entirely convinced that this is a reference to something the Holy Spirit does, though it does sound that way. There's just something in the back of my head that's saying, I don't know if that's right. And maybe it's because the wording is somewhat confusing, but it does say, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Let me explain to you my number one reason for believing that this is not water baptism. Because everybody who experiences it is in the body. And not everybody who's dunked in the baptismal is truly saved. You see what I'm saying? Just because somebody is dunked, is baptized into that thing, doesn't mean they're saved and a part of the body of Christ, or even a legitimate part of the local church. Okay? And the Apostle Paul uses the word we. Was he a member of the church at Corinth? No. He was a member of the church in Antioch. That was his home church. That was his sending church. We've been talking about that recently in our adult Sunday school class. That's who sent him and Barnabas out. He was not a member of the church of Corinth, and yet he uses the pronoun we. For are we all baptized into one body? And then notice it goes on, whether we be Jews or Gentiles. And I'm sure that there were Jewish believers and Gentile believers there in Corinth. And then it says, whether we be bond or free. And there may also have been some bond servants and some free men in the church of Corinth, and have been all made to drink into one spirit. But it seems to me that it is talking about a universal sense. And understand, lots of good brethren, I really couldn't even find too many people that we fellowship with that are going to believe like me in regards to this subject. And I'm with them in emphasizing the local church. Okay? Because most of Christianity completely neglects the local church, and yet 90-something% of the references to the word church in the Bible are referring to the local church. But I do believe there are a handful of references in the Bible that reference a church in prospect, a universal body of Christ that is composed of every born-again believer. To some, that's heresy. But to me, it's not heresy. It's simply taking the Bible at face value. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. It's singular. He didn't say, I will build my churches. Some people, though, interpret it as saying the institution of the church. Be like God the Father saying, I will build the home. That's how they interpret that. Ephesians chapter 5. In those verses that talk about the church, I don't believe they're talking about local assemblies. Notice what it says in verse 26 or verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Again, they will interpret that as being the institution of the church, and I agree that's a possibility. But it seems to me, though we don't like to use this term very often as Baptists, there is a universal church. Dr. Brainein, who instructed me in Bible college, always called it the church in prospect. And he called it that because God doesn't operate in a universal church sense. You see, and this is what you'll hear from most of our brethren, the people even that we fellowship with. If there's a universal church, who's the pastor of it? Who are the deacons of it? Who disciplines the members? Well, you see, that they're pointing out that God doesn't operate in a universal church sense on the earth, because those are all functions and responsibilities of the local church. But one day, the entire body of Christ, the bride of Christ, which will be composed of every born-again believer, will be assembled, will be caught out of this world and assembled together with our chief shepherd in heaven. And that's why I like to refer to it as a church in prospect. Down here, we're all supposed to be a part of a local church. But I believe we're also a part of the church, the body of Christ. And I believe that's what this verse is referencing. It says in the end there, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. It seems that is another way of saying what the first part of the verse said. When it says we've drank of the Spirit, it means He indwells us. And so perhaps the word baptism here is simply referencing our identification or our association with one another. And sometimes that's what the word baptism means. So, again, maybe that'll give you something to think about as you read through this chapter the next time. I know we looked at the analogy of the body and how it relates to the church. But let me read some of these verses again. We'll try to finish up here quickly. It says in verse 14, for the body is not one member but many. Our body is composed of hundreds of parts, if not thousands of parts. And while there are certain parts that are more significant than others, I think I mentioned the brain and the heart last week. The brain and the heart, if one of those don't function correctly, we're dead. That it would be very hard for the heart to do the body any good if it didn't have veins. It wouldn't do the body much good if we had a brain and we had no spinal cord, no nervous system. It couldn't send the signals out to the other parts of the body that it needed to. So while there are more significant parts, every part has a function, and without it fulfilling its function, the body would be handicapped in some way, and so would the church. It says in verse 17, if the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? It's a good thing we're not all the pastor, because we'd all get up to preach and there'd be nobody sitting there. Right? We could say that about every responsibility within the local church. look at verse 21, and the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the foot, I have no need of you. No, the body needs every part. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon those we bestow more abundant honor. I mean, have you ever had a certain ache, a certain pain in your body, and you thought to yourself, I had no idea how important that was. You know, like my fingernail. I hurt my fingernail on the way here, on the way back from Grafton on Saturday. It was getting cold and it was raining. I was getting gas and I came to get back in the truck. And when I grabbed the handle, just the top of my thumbnail caught and it bent about a third of it back. It didn't break off, it just bent it and broke it off. Well, it broke halfway. So, and all week I've been real careful. I put tape on it sometimes and I put Band-Aid because I don't want it to fall off, because then it would really hurt. But you don't realize how important, you know, a thumbnail is till you lose it. Do you know how hard it is to text without your thumbnail? It is hard. Trust me. You need your thumbnail. You don't realize how important certain people are. Here we are Sunday morning before Sunday school. We're getting ready to start the church service. And I think I even asked somebody. I said, where's Tim? Has he rung the bell yet? Tim's not here, Dad. And I thought, that's right, he's not here. I better be thinking, what else? He does the offering too. So I had to find me a new offering boy. And Titus, you know, you're missing people. You get home. Uh-oh, what are we going to do? Who's going to do the dishes? Who's going to do the laundry? Kids are missing. Who's going to pile the wood up? Somebody's missing. Every member is important. Let me kind of close then. Looking at, let's see here, verse number 26. It says, and whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Every time I've read this verse this week, I've thought about my boys. One of the girls, or maybe it was their mother, you know, pointed out something we all know, how boys are different. You know, because it's only my boys that go through the house kissing their biceps, you know, and flexing their muscles. I've never seen my daughters do that unless they're ridiculing and mocking their brothers. Never seen them do that. But the boys do that. You know, Tim, he's been lifting weights for his PE class. And he's just amazed how big his muscles are getting. And the rest of his body... The rest of his body rejoices at how big his bicep is getting. I mean, the whole body's rejoicing. The big old smile on his face, you know, this finger is pointing to it, you know. I mean, the whole thing is happy. You know, likewise, like I said, when I hurt my thumb, you know, my eyes pay careful attention, and my other hand, it's like taking care of the thumb. Got to protect it. And we kind of understand how that works with our body. That's the way it should work in the local church. You know, the Bible says elsewhere, we're to rejoice with those who rejoice. But many times when we see good things happen to somebody else, when we see them exalted or promoted in some way, envy takes over and we become jealous of their happiness. We become jealous of their rewards because we want those rewards. We want that happiness. That is not how we should act as God's people. We should rejoice in one another's victories, in one another's rewards. Likewise, if there's somebody in the church that's hurting, rather than putting our nose up in the air and thinking we're glad they got what they deserve, instead of doing that, we should go to them and mourn with them and attempt to comfort them, just like we would our own bodies if they had a wound somewhere. So again, diversities of gifts, but one Spirit. We have diversities of gifts in this church, diversities of personalities, diversities of responsibilities, but we are one body. One body. And so let's work together work together for our ultimate purpose, which is to glorify God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. And Lord, I pray that our study of these passages would be helpful to each and every one of us tonight. Lord, we have a very small church, and I've always been very thankful that you have raised up different ones to perform different responsibilities. For Lord, it would be very difficult for this ministry to continue on if everyone did not pitch in and help out. And so Lord, I'm grateful for all of those you have gifted in certain areas. I'm grateful for their labors. And Lord, I pray that we would continue to strive to be one body, to be united around glorifying God, around winning others to Christ, and contending for the Scriptures. So bless, Lord, this study tonight. Bless as we continue to study the book of 1 Corinthians. And I'll thank you for it, for I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.